Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. This will be the beginning of a series in the Gospel of Matthew. So we've got a very long series Sunday mornings and a very long series ahead of us Sunday nights as well. So brace yourselves. But Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read the verses that Sean will preach on for us in a moment's time. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And may God bless his word to us in a few moments' time.
Amen. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Heavenly Father, precious Jesus, our King, we thank you that we stand on every promise of your word. And Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray all this in your precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, maybe you remember where you were the day that Queen Elizabeth died. I'll never forget where I was. I was in my Old Testament class, and the news had just come in while we were on break. And my professor, a Northern Irishman who was actually born just over here in Liverpool, came back from break, and when he heard the news, I watched as he began to grieve for the loss of his queen. And I remember distinctly he paused class so that he could pray for the United Kingdom, so that he could pray for his homeland. And to be honest, friends, this actually took me a bit by surprise because it caused me to realize something that I'd never really thought about before. Now, I understand that in this country there are varied opinions about the monarchy, But until that day, I didn't realize that there is still a genuine respect for the throne. I'm an outsider looking in. And as an American, I can tell you, and I hardly need to tell you, that we obviously have views about monarchies. But I think for American Christians, this actually raises a problem. I think it can make it difficult for us to realize and to acknowledge that there really is a king on the throne of heaven. As American Christians, we can be so quick to reject kingship that we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the king of all creation. That Jesus is the king who was promised to Israel, and that he sits on the throne now, ruling and reigning over all people. And this has always been the plan. There isn't a path that history could have taken where the Lord Jesus did not ascend to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father. So as we embark on our study of Matthew, we're going to see again and again that Matthew's primary concern is for us to see that Jesus is the King, the Son of David. And we will be confronted with the King who demands our worship, but who is also gentle and lowly, and who leads his people in goodness and in righteousness. And friends, this couldn't be better news for us. Because our earthly kings will fail us over and over. But Christ the King sits fixed on his eternal throne. And like Aslan, the Lion King of Narnia, he is good. So friends, what I want to tell you this evening is this. Set your hope on the promised King. Set your hope on the promised King. But we begin with this genealogy of Jesus' family. And you might be sitting there asking me, what does some ancient genealogy have to do with me today? But what I want to show you is that we find in this list of names three truths about God's plan for salvation that he completed in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the truths are these. One, all are welcome. All are welcome. Two, all are saved. All are saved. And finally, all are free. All are free. What I want to show you is that this is far more than a list. It's the history of God's people. It's the history of God's plan for redemption in 17 verses. And as Matthew tells us in verse 17, there's three groupings of 14, each with a unique period of Israel's history. We find this movement of the promise of blessing to Abraham and his descendants, verses 2 to 6. To the age of the kings under David, verses 6 to 11. And finally, to the fall of the kings into exile as a result of sin, verses 12 to 16. We find in this genealogy seasons of waiting and uncertainty, seasons of victory and exceeding joy, and seasons of sin, grief, and loss. But through it all, we see the same God faithful to ensure that his purposes stand. And as Matthew concludes with the birth of Jesus, he is telling us that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus, the Son of David, King of the universe. And this is the day that God's people have long awaited for. So I want us to consider this first truth, that all are welcome. Look at verse 1. Matthew calls Jesus the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's telling us very simply that Jesus directly descends from Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And this is significant because of the promise that God made to Abraham. But Matthew is going to show us in the names of three Gentile women that it's the descendants of Abraham's faith that ultimately received the promise. If you remember all the way back in Genesis, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, what did he promise him? He promised him a son, but he gave him two other promises that we read about in Genesis 17. The Lord comes to Abraham and he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and here's the first promise, I will make you into nations. And then the second promise, and kings shall come from you. God purposed that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in fact, Abraham means father of many nations. But Abraham didn't get to see that day. But he set his hope on the God who fulfills his promises. And when Isaac was born, he trusted that what God told him he would do, he would bring to completion. Because he set his hope on a promised king. But what does it mean that I will make you into nations? Well, in verses 3 and 5 of Matthew's genealogy, we find that hint. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Tamar, a woman who disguised herself to get from Judah what she was owed. Rahab, a harlot and a prostitute who hid the Israelite spies in Jericho. And Ruth, a Moabite woman who clung to Naomi saying, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Three women of foreign nations famous for their faithfulness to the God of Israel. And they understood that Yahweh is the God of creation. And they glorified him through faith. Now think about this for a moment, friends. Why would Matthew include Gentiles in the line of the Jewish Messiah? Well, I think we find the answer in Isaiah 56. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth joined themselves to the Lord, and they loved his name. And Matthew knew exactly what he was doing when he included them. Because you have to understand that Matthew's audience was predominantly Jewish. But what his genealogy tells us is that the promise to Abraham was ultimately for all nations. And Matthew will show us, as we journey on from the Old Testament, that God's universal call to the nations is to come and believe on the Lord Jesus. Because in the Lord Jesus, we find a house of prayer for all peoples. All are welcome. And friends, this is why you and I are here today. Because this has always been God's plan. He created the world for his own glory, and our worship of him contributes to his perfect and eternal majesty. And many nations have come from Abraham's faith. And we as Gentiles today can set our hope on the promised King. But maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Maybe you've had some exposure to the Bible and you're asking what this could possibly have to do with you. Well, friend, it's as I've just said, all are welcome. So come to Jesus. Come to the shepherd who loves you and wants you in his fold. For this purpose he was born, and for this purpose he died, so that you and I can know personally the God of creation. Have you ever hoped for anything, dear sinner? Find it in Jesus. He is worthy of all your worship. But to my brothers and sisters in Christ, can I challenge you to consider this call that all are welcome? John's description of heaven is of a multitude of peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation that none can number. Because the gospel call is not just for those who look like us, think like us, act like us, or talk like us. It's for all people. And as Hugh reminded us from Romans, we are debtors to our neighbors. We owe it to them to share the good news. Friends, don't be afraid to share the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone you encounter. This genealogy is every reason for evangelism. And it invites us to call every tribe and tongue and nation to come to the Lord. Our house is a house of prayer for all peoples. In Christ Jesus, all are welcome. So say to those who don't yet know him what Spurgeon said to those seeking salvation: meet me in heaven. Meet me in heaven. So the second truth I want us to consider from this genealogy is that all are saved. Now, some of you might be hearing what I'm saying and you're wondering, what do I mean by that? What I'm not saying is that every religion is climbing the same mountain and that every road leads to God. What I am saying is that all who are welcome and all who come by faith will be saved. We learned in Romans 1 last week that the gospel is the power of God to save who? Everyone who believes. So today, if you are believing on the Lord Jesus, you are saved. You are a Christian. Be assured of this, dear friend. But where am I getting this in the text? Well, friends, the age of the kings, not all that glittered was gold. Because from the very beginning of David's rule, sin tainted the very throne that God himself had established. In verse 6, we read that David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you'll recognize that this couldn't be a more shocking inclusion in the line of the Messiah. But if you're unfamiliar, let me remind you. David, God's anointed king, a man after God's own heart, saw Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, and he stole her for himself. He slept with her while her husband Uriah was away at war, and when she conceived, he tried to cover his sin by having Uriah murdered on the battlefield. And the consequence of David's sin was that the child born to him died. And you'll know that Solomon was the second child born to Bathsheba. Second Samuel tells us that the sword would never depart from David's house. The man to whom God promised an everlasting throne brought a curse on his line that only the God of creation could possibly redeem. And like Adam in the garden, all who followed after him suffered under the weight of David's heinous sin. And we see that in the names listed here. And friends, we could spend weeks studying the names that Matthew writes for us. Some did what was right. Many did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Many of them led the people of Israel into idolatry, sexual immorality, murder, pride, and arrogance. Because the curse of sin makes no distinction. All suffer under sin's immense weight. Friends, are you here today and are you burdened by your sin? Do you grieve for the harm that you have caused others? Do you suffer under the weight of another's evil? Do you fear that God won't receive you? Are you listening to what I'm saying and are you asking yourself, if all are welcome, but I am so sinfully flawed that I cannot even touch the foot of his throne, how can I come? Then let me show you what God says to David after his sin is infamously exposed. Nathan the prophet comes condemning David for what he's done. David realizes what he's done, and he turns to the Lord, and he repents. And Nathan says this, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Excuse me? What? David has just taken what didn't belong to him, committed adultery and murder, and tried to cover it up, and God says, "Your sin is put away?" How on earth can that be? Listen to what John Calvin says about this. "This taint at the commencement of the kingdom ought to have taught the Jews not to glory in the flesh. It was the design of God to show that in establishing this kingdom, nothing depended on human merits." Friends, don't think that there weren't real consequences for David's sin. All of Israel suffered for what he did. But notice here, who was the one who was unfaithful? It was David. It wasn't God. Rather, it was the Lord who declared that an eternal kingdom would come from David. And unless we should be so bold as to think that man's sin can undo the grace and the promises of God, then we have to realize that the Lord is the one who makes righteous the unrighteous. That the Lord himself justifies the ungodly. David was only a type and a shadow of what was to come. He was never going to be the Messiah. But he pointed to the Lord Jesus, born of a Virgin Mary, who lived a perfect life, died under the law, and now sits on the throne of heaven forever. Do you want to know how it is that God can say to you, "Your sin is put away, you shall not die"? Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. We can never die because Christ died for us. The punishment that was due to David, the punishment that was due to you and to me, God laid on his only Son, so that all who believe in him can have eternal life, life with God in paradise. Because it was the declarative word of God that made David righteous. And it's the declarative word of God that makes you and me righteous. How do you lose the burden of your sin? Believe on the Lord Jesus. In Christ Jesus, all are saved. And it's through the inclusion of Gentiles, murderers, adulterers, idolaters, that Matthew shows us that no promise of God can ever fail by human means. And the God that we worship is the very God who welcomes all and saves all who come to him. And no sin is too great that Christ cannot forgive. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, friends, set your hope on the promised King. So firstly, we looked at the truth that all are welcome. And then we looked at the truth that all are saved by faith in Christ. But I want us to consider one final truth. And it's the truth that all are free. Meaning that salvation in Christ Jesus sets us free from the bondage of sin. If you remember at the beginning, I said that each of these groupings of genealogies shows us a various season of Israel's history. And verses 12 to 16 are no different. If you notice there in verse 12, the reference is to the deportation to Babylon. Because in the aftermath of David's sin, Israel would eventually fall into still greater sin. And the Lord in his wrath would send the nation of Babylon to take Israel captive, where they would suffer under the evils of a people that did not recognize the God of Israel. It was a season of grief and mourning and loss, especially when Jerusalem was overthrown and the temple destroyed. The hope that God's Messiah would come was all but lost. But the Lord did something marvelous. Do you see that name there in verse 12? Jeconiah. He was the last of the legal heirs to David's throne, and he too did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But despite the fact that he deserved death for his sin, God preserved him in the exile so that his grandson, Zerubbabel, could be among the first to lead the captives home free. And he did when Cyrus the Great set Israel free from their captivity. Because even in the midst of great suffering, when God's covenant promise seemed completely under threat, the Lord preserved a remnant for himself. And in his covenant faithfulness, the people went home free. Friends, we have to understand that the consequence of sin is bondage. And all of us have experienced this in one way or another. Before we knew the Lord Jesus, we were slaves to our sin. We were born with a sin nature. We couldn't do anything but sin. We needed to be set free from the exile of our sinfulness. And Jesus tells us that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But what did Jesus do for us? He invited us in. He welcomed us in, and he saved us. He gave us a new nature. He made us able not to sin. But maybe you're sitting here and you're a Christian and you're wondering, why then do I still sin? Why do these besetting sins hound me day and night. Maybe you find yourself night after night alone in the dark, going to that secret place online, hoping that it will satisfy. Maybe you can't help but covet your neighbor's new car and his constant success. Maybe you can't control the unrighteous anger that wells up in a moment's notice. But dear sinner, hear the words of your Savior. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The Son has set you free. Free from the power and the penalty of your sin. But Sean, I'm still struggling all the time. Is there anything that I can do? So the first question, and I say, you're free from the power and the penalty of sin, but not its presence. Because we still live in a broken world. And the hope of heaven is that one day we will be free from sin's very presence. But until that day, we continue to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And friend, God's mercies are new every day. And every day, he is conforming you more and more into the image of his Son. So set your hope on the promised King. But to the second question, is there anything that I can do? Well, let me first say that you're doing it right now. You're here, aren't you? You've come to hear the gospel once again. You've come to be reminded of who you are in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ, you have already been brought home to God. Colossians 3:2 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is who you are. And so that leaves us with the question, how then do we live? Well, Colossians 3:5 has the answer. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You are here to fight the battle with sin. And Christ has given you this church, this community of faithful believers with whom you can fight that battle. Some of you have just begun the battle. So can I encourage you to go and spend some time with older, wiser, and more mature saints? Can I encourage you to ask them how they, through the power of the Spirit, put their sin to death? But to the older saints in the room, can I ask you? Can I encourage you to find the new believers and to take them under your wing and to show them the mercies that Jesus has shown you? And say to them these words that have been such a comfort to me in my own life. I've been where you are. But God's grace is more. Sing over them, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Friends, Jesus has given us the church. Not that we would be super soldiers to run alone into battle, but to march into battle an army equipped and prepared with the whole armor of God, bearing one another's burdens as we go. You know that the ancient Athenian hoplites on their shield, they would have a loop on one side and a hook on the other. So that when they marched into battle, they could hook in to get together and stand firm when the enemy came. Friends, we are linked in the spirit and the unity of the Lord Jesus. That is a bond that can never be broken. And Christ, our brother, our captain, our king, leads us forth, and his mercies will never fail. Because the war has already been won. It was won on the cross where the promised king laid his life down for all those he came to save. And it was there that he demonstrated an incomprehensible love capable of moving the most bitter of hearts. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. As we near the close of our time together this evening, I want to read you the words of J.C. Ryle, who sums up Matthew's genealogy in far better words than I could have written myself. He says this: "We should always read this catalog with thankful feelings. We see here that no one who partakes of human nature can be beyond the reach of Christ's sympathy and compassion. Our sins may have been as black and as great as those of any whom St. Matthew names, but they cannot shut us out of heaven if we repent and believe in the gospel. If the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to be born of a woman whose pedigree contained such names as those we have read today, we need not think that he will be ashamed to call us brethren and to give us eternal life." Friends, as we daily set our hope on the promised King, his mercy will lead us over the mountains and through the oceans of this mortal life. There will be days when the battle seems fierce. There will be days when there are leaps and bounds of growth. But in either case, what matters is the direction we're headed. Because when the world, the flesh, and the devil knocks you down, turn your face on him and set your hope on the promised King. And when success is sure and sin has been stamped under your feet, praise him for the victory. In Christ Jesus, our promised King, our hope eternal, all are welcome, all are saved, and all are free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, precious Jesus, our Savior, we praise you and thank you that you are the promised King, and that we can set our hope on you, and that your mercies will never fail us. Lord, strengthen us, we pray, as we go and we do battle with sin. Lord, give us the victory in your name. We pray this. Amen. Amen.